So we return to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. If you haven't been with us for some time, or if you're new, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, expositing for or through this text and through this book, verse by verse. We come to chapter 4 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Luke is chosen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to highlight. And we come to this portion of Scripture where we are in his hometown, Nazareth. We'll read from verse 14 through to verse 30 as we begin. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And they said to them, and he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." And what a beginning, what a start to his ministry. Now, he has already been, as we talked about last week, already been ministering, already been preaching, already been in synagogues. As you can see here, as was his custom, he's made it a point to go to the synagogues on the Sabbaths and even during the middle of the week to preach. It's a good venue for him to teach. He was baptized, and from his baptism he went to the wilderness, was tempted there for 40 days, came out of the wilderness, and stayed within the regions of Judea and the Jordan and beyond the Jordan into the region of Bethany, which would be northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where John the Baptist was ministering until he was arrested. And then John, of course, being arrested, Jesus would make his way back to Galilee, and here we find where Luke decides to pick it up. And he preaches one sermon in his hometown. I've always been secretly concerned for my own children and all the children, all the young kids and young folks who come to our church. I've always been kind of secretly concerned that they may fall into this common proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. You get too familiar, so familiar it begins to harden you or desensitize you. I'm concerned that maybe my children are so overexposed to the word and to the gospel, to the things that we teach in our church and in the home, that they're desensitized to the call of the gospel, to the cry to repent, to the conviction of their own sin, to the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glories found there, and in the precious treasure they have in the Word of God, and that they get so familiar and so familiar, it breeds contempt, as the proverb says. They end up rejecting it. They become disenfranchised from the church and from Christians and go the way of the world. That is always a concern, always a secret concern, I suppose. But would, you know what? I would not have it any other way, that they be in the church, that they are exposed every day as possible as I can bring it, as often as I can, to the Word of God, whether it's in Sunday school with these great teachers we have here who pour their hearts into teaching the lessons of Scripture to our children, or at VBS, where we explode this church into an exciting time in the truth of the Word of God and the gospel, and they're exposed for a whole week, or if they go away to camp or youth group or whatever it is, I would have it no other way, that they attend church regularly, that they be here, that they be exposed to the Word of God. As Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whether my children like it or not, we will serve the Lord. He didn't actually say that. I just added that in there. I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't wish on them that they grow up in an atheist's home where no religion was crammed down their throats, except the religion of self, science, and humanism, and the narcissism, and the vain futility of life, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, rules that house, and woe be that we offend them or tell them otherwise. I wouldn't have them grow up in that, because I know what that will feed in their sinners' hearts, in their flesh. I wouldn't have wished that they grew up in a liberal home, where the gospel is the gospel of self-esteem and self-love and good and moralism, and all men are good, and we're all Pelagian in our perspective, and the Bible you cannot trust. It's just a nice book. And moralism and tolerance of everything is now the golden rule. I wouldn't have them, and I wouldn't wish that on anyone. Or to grow up in a cult where they're told something about what they say is the truth when it's actually a lie, and they're led down the road, blind leading the blind. I wouldn't have wished them to have grown up just in a household where there's just no religion and no one cares, a single-parent home, the difficulties there, or they live where you're living with a live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, the moral decadence of our society, exposure to unfiltered movies and video, constant imprint of vulgar language and abusive speech and arguments and fights and quarrels, not to say that that always goes on in those homes. I wouldn't want them to grow up in that type of experience. I would rather, and I would wish them to be daily exposed to the truth. But there is that concern. Familiarity breeds contempt. There's something to be said about that. I consider it a privilege, a massive responsibility, to tell my children and your children, the whole church, that they are sinners, but God is a Savior. And the gospel is for them. As often as I can imprint it on their minds permanently so that they know it, is my task. Preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel. This is the means God has chosen to save people. So why would I not expose my children to that? Why would I not expose you to that? And see, our church is that way. And as a preacher, I know that I follow in a long line of church history all the way back to Jesus. All the way back to Jesus, who proclaimed these truths and preached these truths. But sometimes even Jesus faced this contempt. And we can't control many times the outcome, but we can control the process, the means. There's something to be said about familiarity breeds contempt, even when it is Jesus doing the preaching. And it is an amazing portion of Scripture here. It's an amazing scene in the life of Christ. It really does reveal the true nature of man, the depravity of man. We really aren't good. We really aren't better than someone else. We really are, as the theologians have said, totally depraved. And left to ourselves, here is what we have. His own friends, his own family, his own familiar subjects that he grew up with. He gets to preach to them once. And at the end of it, it's tragic. After a year of ministry, we have Jesus coinciding with John's ministry. John's been baptizing. John's been preaching, pointing them to Christ. You can see that in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Gospel of John, that is not included in either of the synoptic Gospels here. He sees there's a gap there. I want to fill in some gap there. There's about a year's worth of ministry, and Jesus already has a reputation. You already know this. You could see this from how this text reveals that he has this reputation. A report about him, verse 14, went out throughout all the surrounding country. How did that happen? Because of about a year's worth of preaching, baptizing, his disciples were baptizing, and the interaction with John. It's already happening, but now he's focused. Now he begins to move. Not just kind of traveling around in the wilderness, he moves now into the city centers. He'd already been at the Passover once in Jerusalem, and from there he makes his way to Galilee. And here he is in the first stop. The first official stop is home. Only this isn't an advantage to him, and I'm going to call this a hometown disadvantage. This is an opportunity for him to preach. It's an opportunity for us to see what keeps people from believing Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior. We expect a welcome mat. We expect people, having heard about him, and they have, we expect them to be excited that their own homegrown is doing what he's doing, and there's a very important, it seems like a revival happening on account of him. You'd expect a family reunion. You'd expect friendly welcoming and an atmosphere like that. You wouldn't expect hostility and a cool reception. And at the end, a loneliness and disenfranchisement here. We didn't expect that. You got to ask the question, what happened? What went wrong? What did he say? Maybe he should have said it different. Maybe he should have picked a different passage to preach. Why could they not accept him? Why did it turn out the way it did? Baptist preacher of 100 or so years ago, W.B. Riley, says it this way: it is a difficult thing for a young man to preach at home. There is no other audience before which it is so profitless to stand as that brought from the neighborhood of one's birth and breeding. Friends and relatives listen with such a personal interest that the point of speech is lost. In their deeper concern for your appearance and popular effect, while your enemies, if you have any, and certainly your auditors of envy, are sealed against every shaft of truth your quiver may contain. Jesus taught in all the synagogues of Galilee before he ventured to Nazareth, and although his fame was far-reaching and the people who had heard him were at his feet in adoration, yet the small-souled neighbors who knew him well imagined themselves too smart to be gulled by Joseph's son. Quite a statement. What's wrong here? What happened? Nazareth's rejection of Jesus. This would be the first of two official visits Jesus brings to this town. He just can't go here. It's amazing. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And yet, there is no faith here. There is no belief here. There is outright rejection. There is murderous intentions. There is something going on inside of them that is something that should give warning and pause for us. It should stimulate your curiosity why those who knew Jesus personally would reject him as Messiah. And it's not because, oh, they know who he truly is, and he's pulling the wool over the eyes over everybody else. That's not it at all. They know who he truly is. They will not accept him. Everybody rejects Jesus as Messiah and Savior for some reason, and for the same reason. For the same reason. We're going to expose those three elements here in this text that help us explain why people in general reject Jesus as Savior and Messiah, so that I hope we can be sure that we don't fall prey to that same temptation. So let's take a look. Let's look at three elements. The first element behind this rejection, the paradox of preaching. There's a paradox in preaching. And we're not talking about just giving a speech. We're talking about preaching the truth of God, preaching the word of God to humanity. God has given us his word. He wants to communicate to us. He's given us truth. He wants us to see the truth. He's given us the message of promises and blessings. He wants us to know those. He's given us the call of salvation because he sees we're lost. And he's given us everything we need within the word of God for faith and righteousness. Everything that we need to know right here in the pages of Scripture. Scripture is for us. It should be a good thing. Yet there's a paradox. The context here, here's his first visit to his hometown, familiar faces, familiar relations, comfortable confines, familiar synagogue, same synagogue. He's right in the middle of his Jewish town. He's swimming in the middle of the stream of Judaism here, and he enters into a synagogue, the synagogue he grew up in. And he stands up to preach from the scrolls he's used to seeing read and preached to him and taught him week in and week out. He is Jesus of Nazareth. This is his place. Jesus of Nazareth, and the custom to come on the Sabbath, it says, it was his custom that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Every Sabbath, the Jews would gather. And they gather in what is the synagogue, also called by Philo, the historian, houses of instruction. You know what you're going to get when you go to the synagogue? They would open up the scrolls, and there'd be prayers, and there would be preaching. There would be the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And he comes in this providential place, prepared by God himself. By the way, Jesus is not coming to abolish the law and the prophets, which was his accusation, the accusation towards him. You've come to change everything. You've come to throw everything we have away. You're not Jewish. You're anti-Jewish. Even the apostles were accused of the same thing. Paul was accused of the same thing. He says, I've not come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. And here we see right from the get-go, he stands up and he reads and preaches from the law and the prophets. This is AD 28, the year 28. Gathering all their lives in this place, growing up here as Jesus, and what they do at the beginning, after they do some prayers, they do some recitation of some psalms of things of like that, where they're just a typical church service, if you want to call it that, in Jewish home or in Jewish hometown, in their local synagogue as they gather around. And in the middle of the synagogue is the place where the scroll is unrolled. And in this place, and this is Nazareth to the north, this is Nazareth of Galilee. He faces the paradox of preaching as he preaches from the word. The Torah, which is the law, is opened up and they read. Historians say the way they did it is they had about seven people get up and each one read a portion of the Torah. One would be a priest, one would be a Levite if there were some, and then the regular elders or leaders and those appointed to read. And then they would open up what is called a Haftarah, the prophets, and one portion was read. This is where Jesus comes in. They got the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, it says in verse 17, unrolled it, giving it to him. He unrolled, found the place where it is written, and it's Isaiah 61, which I read for you this morning. And he reads the section. He rolls it back up, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, sitting down in the seat. When they preached, they sat in a seat, the seat of Moses, or the seat where the teacher would sit. You stand up to read, you sit down to preach, to teach. This is the freedom of the synagogue, by the way. I mentioned that last time, where you don't have a regular pastor doing the preaching in the synagogue. The rabbi, that's his job and no one else's job. What you have is appointed people or those within the community, and if there is a rabbi who would come in, normally they would choose him and say, you do the teaching this morning or this day. And this is Sabbath day. The night of the Sabbath on Friday night, there'd be the trumpets, there would be the announcement, the Sabbath has begun, work is to stop. And then in the first hours of the dawn in the morning, they would arrive and they would come to the synagogue to begin this service. And here's Jesus. Synagogues, houses of instructions. No altars, no curtains, no sacrifices, no ceremonies. All of that is in the temple. There's no competition with synagogues and the temple. Synagogues are born somewhere around the Babylonian captivity, somewhere around that time where they're dispersed out of the land and there was no temple available for them. It was destroyed. And so they met in groups and they met to hear the word of instruction, the word of the law and the prophets. The temple, the place of ceremonies, the place of formalized sacrifices, and there was teaching there as well. The synagogues, kind of the priestly duty of teaching here, would be centralized here in each village. Jesus needed a place to teach all the people. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, and to touch these teaching venues at every local point in the synagogues were the perfect place, the providential place. And so here he comes. And it's interesting to note this about Jesus and about history. Jesus is the preacher, the first preacher, and he establishes what we have here, the pulpit of the Christian church, the pulpit ministry of the Christian church. Dr. Albert Bond, in his book, The Master Preacher, The Homiletics of Jesus, identifies this: the history of oratory discovers the literary contribution to the preaching of Jesus. The pulpit is the distinctive product of Christianity. It began with Jesus. It began with Jesus, the first preacher of Christianity. All Christian pulpits find their origins here. And so we have the example, and here is Christ. And he shows up, and there's a peculiar paradox to this. It's noted in the passage he preaches, and it's noted in the response he gets from them. There's a paradox. The three forces at work here as he preaches. First is the power to save. The power to save is he stands up and he reads the word, he sits down and he exposits it, meaning he explains the sense of the meaning of it. Now, typically in the synagogue, the scrolls were in Hebrew, and the people didn't know Hebrew very well. Only those who are trained and taught, the rabbis and those of their students, would be familiar. They spoke Aramaic. And so you have the reading of Hebrew, and standing next to him would be an interpreter. And the interpreter would interpret everything said there into Aramaic for the people to understand. Now Jesus would participate in it, and then he would preach to them in Aramaic. He would explain the sense of the text to them. And there's a power to this. Why? Because there's power in the Word of God. The Word of God is by which we're born again. The Word of God is the power of the gospel of salvation to those who are saved. The Word of God has a power of the Spirit of God behind it, using it to cause things to happen and will not return to me void. It is God's Word, of course. So there's a power here. And then that power shows itself in the ministry of Christ as he identifies himself and saying here in verse 18, saying of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And notice the proclaim, 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 to preach the good news. Proclaim is the word preach. And so he's a preacher. His job is to preach these things and preach a powerful salvation to them. If they receive what I say, you'll be saved, in other words. You'll be saved. There's a power here. Parallel themes found in Psalm 107 of this text of Isaiah. Psalm 107 draws out these statements about preaching to the poor, preaching to the oppressed, preaching to the captives, preaching to the blind. And we noted last week, those aren't just the literal. Those are the spiritual blind. This is the audience he's speaking to. He's applying it to them right now. This is fulfilled in your midst. I'm proclaiming this to you today, and you can be saved if you receive it and believe in it. Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, gathered in from the lands." Verse 9, "He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." See the common themes. It should not be surprising what they hear as he applies it to them. And there's a power here. He is the one who can set free the captives. In his preaching, he delivers that powerful message. And just picture this here. This is the Son of God preaching in your church. and declaring to them salvation. Salvation. I mean, you can't have it any better, could you? You couldn't be in a better situation. No Sabbath ever began like this. No Sabbath was like this day. None. The spiritual fortunes will be theirs for the poor in spirit. Those who are blind to the truth can now be given the light of truth. They can see. Those who are captive to sin can be set free by what he's saying. Oppressed. Those who are oppressed by the weight of your sinfulness and the consequences of your sinfulness in Christ, in the Messiah, in the one who's anointed, the anointed one is here to declare to you, to preach to you, relief, release, deliverance, and forgiveness of sins. See, if these Nazarenes hear and receive his word that day, they would be saved. It's that simple. Powerful is that preaching. This is the paradox, though. There's that side of it. There's also the person of hope. He's talking about himself as the one that can deliver them. As it says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, ready to hear. Okay, what does this young upstart neighbor of mine have to say? And he began to say to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, today, right here, right now, everything said here is fulfilled. It's fulfilled. How so? Because it's upon me. I'm the anointed one, is the idea. He's the person of hope. They'd always heard that someday it will be fulfilled. Someday these words of Scripture will be fulfilled. Listen, the Jews in that day believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, like we should be today. They believed every word of God is true and will be fulfilled. Every prophecy would be fulfilled in all detail, physically, spiritually, literally. And they waited on this and they hoped in this. Little did they realize today was when this was going to come to fruition. Jesus said, today, everything you've been waiting for is here. Everything you've hoped for stands before you today, right now. And this is where it starts to stir in their hearts. Salvation's arrived. It's no longer future. Something to look forward to someday. It's here. It's now. See, no Sabbath had ever begun so wondrously, so powerfully, with such opportunity. And then, you know what? Jesus didn't read the rest of the text. He stopped there in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and then verse 2. He stopped at the favorable year of the Lord, and then he rolled it up. See, they wanted to hear the rest of it, because the rest of it is the day of vengeance. Yes, that's what we want. And they've heard these passages before. They're familiar with them. They were always taught about the hope of being delivered from their oppressors. Hope of being delivered from their captivity, from whatever it is that's going on. The Gentiles are all over them. The Romans are on them now. One day, they expected, the nation will be fully restored, the kingdom brought back to order and ruled by the Messiah, the Son of David. We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for the arrival. We're waiting for that great vengeance, for that vindication. But they passed up the favorable year of the Lord. They passed up the first verses right here that had to do with them. They were eager for Messiah's coming to wreak havoc, a vengeance upon them, but Jesus wasn't going to play that. He stopped there. He never addressed the day of vengeance because he had no intention at that point to destroy the Herodian dynasty and the Romans occupation or any ungodly people for that matter, any of them. He was not intending to destroy at this point. I did not come to judge, but I came to save. He had no intention of kicking open the prison doors, breaking the bonds of captivity for the Jews, bringing it all together and establishing the kingdom. Now, they expected that, and that's what the prophets promised, and the promises will be fulfilled. But at this time, at this place, what's important is this verse. I'm here to preach good news to you. This is the day, this is the year of the Lord's favor. You who are captives can be set free, captives to your sin. So Jesus made these statements later here in chapter 5, moving ahead, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answers, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's his calling. And sinners to repentance is tied to this passage here. It's a deliverance from their spiritual captivity to their sin first before the physical captivity to the Romans, which will follow later. He had no intention to kick those doors open. His focus was on being the great physician of the soul, to come for the sick, the truly sick of soul. So you have these two great forces at work here in preaching, the person of hope, Christ, and the message of hope, the power to save through this message of hope to save sinners. And they could have been saved. They could have received this. They could have responded well, like, by the way, the Samaritans did in John chapter 4, just previous to this event, where they heard, "You're the Messiah, you are the one to come," and many believed. It's not the response he gets, though. There's a product that offends. This is the paradox. There's a product that offends in preaching. Because who are you preaching to? You're preaching to sinners. Christ was preaching to sinners. More so, he's preaching to his hometown sinners, and there's a hometown disadvantage going on here. Preaching the truth will always offend someone. It will always offend someone. Even if it was Jesus in your church, someone's going to get offended. They had never heard preaching like this before. They heard the truth presented as clearly as it ever could have been presented. It's Jesus doing it. This is the perfect preacher. This is the source of the Bible, preaching his own Bible. They understood exactly what he said. He spoke with such clarity, and here's their response. They all spoke well of him. Verse 22, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They couldn't deny that. They were impressed by this. I mean, they got the best preaching ever. And then they said, "Is that this Joseph's son?" This is not inquisitive. This is sarcasm. They seem to respond positively, but then there's no denying what he says. And then it hits them in their heart, and this is where it begins to stir. See, his message, salvation is available to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. If they wanted salvation, just confess that you're poor, blind, prisoners, captives, oppressed, lost, needing salvation, that you're sick, that you're unrighteous. Just confess that, and Christ is there to set you free. But that's not what they wanted. It was on this that they were offended. And this is where the offense begins. And it begins to unravel at that point. They were in the hearing of the most powerful preacher in the world has ever seen. And they kick him out of their church after one sermon. Isn't that amazing? What? How did this happen? How does this happen? Well, this is the point I want to answer for you. What is that reason why people reject Jesus? What is at the base of this? What is behind this? This pride, this arrogance, this conceit. As a preacher myself, I know my words can have multiple results. I sow the seed. I don't know what it lands on. I don't know what your heart is. I don't know what the recipient's hearts are. It could be positive. It could be negative. It could be rejected. It could produce fruit. It could just be swallowed up and taken away by Satan. I know there are multiple responses. And in the case of Christ, they not only rejected what he said, but they wanted to do away with him. So you got this amazing paradox going on here. That is preaching. That is the ministry of Jesus you'll see from this page all the way to the rest, all the way to the end until they're crucifying him on the cross. Second element is the problem of pride. The problem of pride. Here's where we're starting to get at the root of this. Is this not Joseph's son? Familiarity breeds contempt. We know him. We grew up next to him. He grew up in the carpenter's shop there. He's just a peasant like the rest of us. He worked alongside of us during the harvests, during all the labors. He made that yoke for my oxen. Who does he think he is? This is the excuse for their unbelief, their pride, clinging to their sinful state. They were moved and compelled by his words, so they have to find a way out. And they throw it at, well, he's just Joseph's son. Who do you think you are? Rationalizing that they're not in need of his services at all. You've come to proclaim good news to the poor. You came to the wrong place. We're not poor. You've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. We've never been enslaved, as the Pharisees would say. You've come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. You say we're blind? You know, Jesus responded that way. If you think you see, you indeed are blind. It's the blind I've come to set free and to recover their sight. Oppressed, bring liberty to the oppressed. Well, we'll accept it if you take out the Romans. But he's come to take out a greater oppressor, sin. Their own sin. Marked by this pride. They thought they knew everything about him, but they knew nothing at all. They knew nothing at all about this Jesus, their neighbor, their friend, at least their one-time friend. And here goes Jesus, verse 23. He said to them, doubtless, no doubt, you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He knows all about them. He knows their heart. He knows exactly where they're thinking. And he goes right after that. Doubtless, blinded by the obvious indicators that the powerful man of God is in their midst, the Messiah is in their midst, their sarcasm, their doubt, their pride, their skepticism is on full display at this point. And now the challenge and now the battle is on. And he says, this is who you are. This is what you're going to say. This is where you're at. Pride will not let them receive him. They'll downplay him as nothing more than the son of Joseph, and we're not going to be gulled by him. You need to do some things for us. This is how the Jews typically responded. Give me another sign. Show us a sign so that we can believe in you. One more. And Jesus says, you know, you've got everything before your eyes. I'm not giving you another sign. Well, who do you say you are? Where did you come from? Where did you get your teaching? You got taught in this synagogue. You're no better than us. You never got taught in the big schools in Jerusalem. Who do you say you are? And so this pride just keeps fighting. It's fighting against their very own soul, by the way. It's skepticism. The proverb here, he says, no doubt you'll quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. It's a common proverb in that day. From Greek literature, Euripides speaks of that proverb, a physician for others, but himself teeming with sores. It's this skepticism. It's this put up or shut up attitude. The Jews had it in their literature. They say, physician, physician, heal thine own limp. It's this skeptic. It's this doubt. It's this, who do you say, prove yourself. You make claims here, and he's made claims here, by the way. It says in verse 21, he began to say, he didn't just say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your midst. That's the summary of his sermon. He preached to them. He explained to them the meaning of this text. He explained to them how it applies to today and how he is the one anointed. And they're saying, well, those are some pretty haughty claims. You need to prove it to us. Heal yourself, physician. Heal yourself. And that may be speaking of the cross. Eventually, they're going to say, take yourself down from the cross. Save yourself, Jesus. Save yourself. And so the proverb will be true. This, they said at Capernaum, you need to do what you did there. That, by the way, is recorded for us in John chapter 4, if you turn over there. Just previous to this arrival in Nazareth, you have this scene in John chapter 4, verse 46, where he came into Cana, which is just north, the other hills where Nazareth is in Galilee, where he made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at that point of death. And of course, he did that. He didn't go actually down to Capernaum, but he said to your son is well. They went back, and at that very moment, at that very hour, they found out that this child had been healed. from a distance. Jesus did not need to be there. He was authority. He is the Son of God. He's, in that sense, omnipotent. And he declares that that child is healed. That's what happened at Capernaum just previous to him coming here to Nazareth. And so there, certainly of the attitude, we heard you did that at Capernaum. Do it here in the hometown. Put on a show. Show us these powers. Show us and prove to us what your claims are. We're not going to believe until you show us signs. Maybe a little jealousy, a rival town here, demanding to provide signs to test his verbal claims. See, the blessing of the Messiah and his kingdom are coming in answer to faith, not in answer to racial relationships. Just because I grew up in this hometown doesn't mean you get special treatment, buddy, is the idea. Do it in your hometown. Come on, Jesus. We are not going to believe you until you show us the signs and wonders that you showed everywhere else. Now you think that would be an easy one. Start doing it, Jesus. Start healing. Start showing big signs. You could do that. But I want you to note this. It's very important to see this. It's not about the miracles. Miracles didn't save people from hell. Miracles didn't prove Jesus saved people from hell. There are signs. They attested that he was the Messiah. And if this is where the focus is, on the miracles and the signs and the powers, he would do it. What did he give them? He preached to them. That's what he gave them. That's what they needed to hear, and that's what caused this whole scene. Truly I say to you, he says, in verse 24, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, affirming himself. No prophet is acceptable. He's popular everywhere else in his hometown. You know, he's scorned at. He's scoffed at, it seems. So he concedes their unbelief, really. Great man is often regarded with suspicion, even rejection amongst his own people. There's jealousy, there's competitiveness, there's conceit there, I'm sure. Whatever is working within their hearts, this is the situation. But what is at the root of this? What's behind this? Why do they respond this way? You say, well, they're proud. Well, we're all proud. We're all proud. We can be humbled. He can humble them. What is it that keeps them from letting go of their pride and believing in Jesus? See, what's Jesus revealing here is this contempt, this unbelief. What's behind that? Why are they responding with such contempt and sarcasm? And again, his words have not been met with faith and repentance. He cannot go into this town anymore, and he's not going to. He cannot, it says in one portion, to perform signs and wonders because they had no faith. And at the same time, he will not perform signs to satisfy their human jealousy and lack of faith. He will not do it. But he sees a proverb fulfilled in Nazareth. A proverb. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown, folks. May that proverb never be fulfilled amongst us. When it comes to Christ, when it comes to his word, may we hear all the words of the prophets, receive them, and be saved. But let me take you lastly here. Third element is the parallel of humiliation. Watch what Jesus does as he confronts and exposes the reason why they're rejecting him. In verse 25, but in truth, that is truly, amen to this, absolutely true is this. In truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. So he pulls out an Old Testament passage from the prophets and the law, and of course the law, the first five books, the prophets and the writings, that they call them, or the history books. This comes from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16, chapter 17, in that portion where we know this great prophet, the mightiest of the prophets, besides Moses, comes Elijah onto the scene. And he draws on this parallel. I'll call this a parallel of humiliation. Everybody rejects Jesus as Messiah and Savior for the same reason. Salvation is available to them through Jesus if they confess their spiritual poverty, they're spiritually blind, They're spiritually enslaved to sin. They're oppressed by their own lost condition. If they acknowledge that, then they truly need a Savior that Jesus is. But that's the last thing that they're able to do. They were noble. They were chosen people of Israel. Were the Jews. Were the righteous. Were the worshipers of God. We have the truths of God. We have the covenants. We got it all. They had everything. They weren't lost, destitute, and empty-handed. They're full. They're righteous. Their hearts were filled with pride, the pride of self-righteousness, religiosity. They had it all. They're in the stream of Judaism, the religion of God, and the worship of God, and the truths of God taught week after week, exposited in sermon after sermon, on Sabbath after Sabbath. Familiarity breeds contempt. They came to the mirror and they walked away with self-righteousness, not mourning over their sin. This is the problem. This is the same problem you see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He comes in and he announces how righteous he is to God. And the tax collector can't even lift his eyes. And Jesus announced, it's the tax collector who will be justified in the sight of God, not this self-righteous one. It's the same idea that you see with Paul in his own testimony in the book of Philippians chapter 3, where he describes himself and saying, look, as a Jew, before I knew Christ, before I was a Christian, I would have a lot of things to boast about in the flesh, he says. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I got it all. I got it all. I had it all, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what keeps us from Christ. We cling to a righteousness of our own that we try to base it off of the law, our goodness, morality. We're a good person. I compare myself to so-and-so. I'm better than him. And here for the Jews, they've got the best of it because they've got God's law. They got the righteous book here. And therefore, they're basing their righteousness off keeping these things. And it's a self-righteousness according to the law. And Paul said, that's not from God. I got a righteousness from God in Christ. And actually, all of that stuff that was really oppressing the Nazarites or the Nazarenes that kept them captive, all that stuff, he says, is rubbish. It keeps you from God. It keeps you from Christ. It keeps you from the gospel that is preached in their very midst, so much so that these guys are ready to kill him after only one sermon. They don't want him. They don't want his salvation. They think they've got it. They've got their own. But the parallel of humiliation is very impressive here. Jesus makes a brilliant transition here. He moves from this statement about them and the application of this passage and saying, you're the poor, you're the blind, you're the ones who are captive. And they said, no, we're not. Who do you say you are? You're Joseph's son. You need to show us signs and prove this. We're not humbling ourselves before you. We're not humbling ourselves to what you claim. And so there's a battle going on, and then he transitions right away to who? Elijah. And the first thing we see is a humility of a pagan widow. Humility of a pagan widow. And the story here, I don't have time to go through it in 1 Kings. Elijah shows up on the scene in Israel in a time of great, great apostasy. King Ahab, his wife, the queen Jezebel, the worst of them all. They led the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, into this apostasy of Baalism, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Baal was that chief god, and they gave the whole nation over to that, and that's what it was all about. They turned their back on the Lord, and so God raised up Elijah. And Elijah's first scene, he shows up and announces, we're going to have a drought 3.5 years out of judgment of God to get your attention. And so now in the midst of the drought, you've got this severe famine going on, no food, and people are starving. Families are trying to bring it down to the most simple and to spread out their food and find ways to survive. And who is the worst? It's the widows, because they're the ones usually on the charity list. And when you're in a famine, charity lists go unmet. I'm trying to feed my own kids. I can't give it to someone else. And so the widows, there were many widows, he says, in the days of Elijah during that drought. Did Elijah go to them? Jesus says he didn't go to them. He went up to this place called Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And now that's not a good sign. That's not something that the Jews want to have rehearsed in their synagogue. Zarephath is up in the land where Jezebel's from. Her father is in that town. And their father was a priest and a king and a ruler in Sidon. Sidon is a pagan land. Sidon is a place of false worship. And Elijah would have the audacity to be sent by God to go and meet her needs. And this woman, he meets her, respects and knows the God of Israel, the Lord God, and she's submitted to him. She's humbled that the prophet of God would arrive, and God came through prophet, met the needs, fed her during those years. You remember the story if you were to read that yourself. She's got a little bit of oil, a little bread, and I'm just going to make one more cake for me and my son. We're going to eat, and then we're going to die because we're done. And Elijah says, no, make it for me. What? Make it for me. And I promise you, if you make it for me, that you'll never run out of oil, you'll never run out of bread, of flour. So in humility, okay, I'll do it. You're the prophet of God. I'll do what you say. And humility, at risk of her own life and her own son's life, she makes the bread. And Elijah comes through. Now God met their need in that way. Her humility in obeying the prophet and feeding him and trusting herself to the life-saving care of God, this person on the verge of death. There's humility there. That's a good sign. That's something that Jesus wanted them to notice. He went to this one widow. And the prophet was believed by this one widow, the prophet of God, Elijah, the great prophet. He didn't go to the others because they were all Baal worshipers, and they were, quite frankly, against Elijah. They didn't like Elijah. At some point, the nation would try to kill Elijah. Remember the scene at Mount Carmel. Then we see desperation of a pagan officer. He then draws on another. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. The next guy following Elijah is Elisha, the next great prophet. The mantle of Elijah, that is, he's given the powers and the prophet ministry. And he goes in this time, again, more judgment. Ahab's still on the throne. There's still an apostasy, still idolatry throughout the land. And there are many lepers. Leprosy, making people unclean and cast out, outcasts on the outside. This is something Luke, by the way, likes to highlight. Dr. Luke highlights the outcasts, the lepers, the Gentiles, the women, the widows, things of that nature. And you'll see this as we walk our way through. But here's the lepers, many lepers, and Elisha couldn't have gone to any of them and cleansed them. He didn't. He went to a guy by the name of Naaman, the Syrian. Who was he? A commander of the enemy forces. That's who he was. Of all the people, you don't want to help that guy. And that's exactly who Elisha helped. Because there was this servant girl who told Naaman, hey, you know, you got leprosy, it's miserable, you're desperate, right? And here's the desperation of a pagan officer. But there's a prophet of God in the land of Israel you can go to and he can help you. So out of his desperation, not out of his belief per se, not out of his humility per se, but he's desperate. He went and called on him. Hey, Elisha, help me out here. Okay, go dip in the Jordan. That muddy pond, you're crazy. I got better water up where I live. And he just turned away. And then he was encouraged by his slave. Hey, better to go in dirty water than to stay a leper, right? And so out of desperation of his leprosy, his unclean condition. He was desperate with his condition. It drove him to do what the prophet said. See, is God really the true living God? Is he really is this guy really a prophet of God? How will I ever know unless I do what he says? And he did, and boom, he's healed. This is the only scene we have of this work of Elisha during this time where he heals this man of leprosy. There are no lepers in the land of Israel who receive such treatment. Okay, so what's the point? Humility in the widow, desperation in the pagan officer. How does that parallel our sermon by Jesus? Are you humbled by your poor condition? Are you desperate by a captive soul to sin? Are you desperate because of your lost condition? If you are, then you'll do what I say. You'll receive these words. You'll receive me as Messiah. Today, indeed, the scripture has been fulfilled. But if you don't see yourself desperate, you don't see yourself humbled in this way enough to prove by believing what I say that I will save your sin from your soul from hell, if you're not humbled enough, you'll be lost. The only way you'll know Jesus can save your soul from hell is to admit you're a sinner and ask him to save you and see if he'll do it. By the same way Naaman proved it, by the same way this woman in Zarephath proved it. Well, how'd they respond? The rage of a Jewish village. I'll just skim through this. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This ticked them off. See the pride, the self-righteousness. They've just offended their self-righteousness. They've just offended their ensconced, concrete principles and convictions about their own righteousness getting them into heaven. And they are blind to their own sin, and it led to this rage. And what did they do? They rose up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, and the Nazareth built on the hillside there. And there's brows of hills. I got a couple pictures of that for you to see, on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They want to kill him. One sermon, one visit, put the guy to death. We've heard enough, but passing through their midst, he went their way. This is the rage of the village. I want you to note another parallelism here. Who do the Nazarenes parallel in the story of Elijah and Elisha? Not the pagans, but Ahab and Jezebel, right? Ahab and Jezebel went after Elijah to kill him. And here Jesus just lays this out and says, which side are you on? How will you receive my words? You chose the words of Ahab. You chose the route of Jezebel. Thus you'll be judged. See, you can't get saved until you're willing to be humiliated and realize you're in a desperate, sinful condition. They stumbled over the stone of offense. See, no Sabbath had ever begun so wondrously, and no Sabbath had ever ended so tragically. See, you have to realize you have no personal resources to which to turn to. The only resources you have available to you are those provided by God. Righteousness from God, Paul said. Everything else is rubbish. All of that self-righteousness, all of that personal pride and personal confidence in being a good person and a moral person will get you nowhere with Jesus. He did not come for the righteous. He came for the desperate, unrighteous sinner. And the reason someone is in prison is because God has put him there under the judgment of his sin, and God has sent his son to release him from that. But if you don't acknowledge you're in prison from your sin, you're under the debt of God, you don't acknowledge that, then you really have no need for Jesus. See, today is the day to rescue and to receive salvation from Jesus. Today is the day of that new exodus to be set free, be forgiven, to receive the truth from him, and be relieved of the yoke of the sin and its burdens. Today, he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You hear it, now will you believe it? And what is their response? We'll kill you instead. We'll play the route of Ahab and Jezebel instead. We will not identify with the widow in Sidon. We will not identify with Naaman the Syrian. That's below us. And this is the beginning of this battle and this war that will rage between Jesus and the Jews. And it will take him all the way to the cross, as we'll see that. I know I've gone over time, but I just want to emphasize that and make sure that is brought home very clear. May we not be, well, like that proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Prophet's not welcome in his own hometown. May we not be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I ask that you would humble our hearts. I ask that you would see our desperate condition. Help us to see that. And guide us and lead us to Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you sent him for us. And today, it could be fulfilled in our own spiritual destiny. We thank you, Lord, for these things. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.